Well, tonight we turn to Acts chapter 20. That will be where we'll find our first verse that we'll be using, though we'll go to other places from there. In fact, most of our time will be in the book of Hebrews. If you want to just go into the book of Hebrews, that'll be all right. Well, this is the last night, and let me just briefly say thank you. Thank you for inviting me to come as the, what do you call it? Plan B. I don't mind being Plan B, and I don't mind being Plan C or whatever. If you'll let me come and preach the gospel and people will come and listen, then whatever, it's just wonderful. And I'm very thankful that I was able to be with you and for your invitation to come. Your hospitality has been overwhelming, would be the best word for that. You have been so very kind, and your comments on the lessons and the way you've listened, and it's been encouraging to me. I needed this week. It wasn't planned this way, but it's kept me focused on things that are so important and so wonderful, and it's given me association with people, and that is really something I needed, and I thank you very much. And the association with Jim and Micah has been so very pleasant, along with Paige and Chelsea. I didn't know Chelsea and Micah had just been married, what did you say, 3 weeks? I would have probably insisted that I come and stay with them. And nothing better for a honeymoon than to have a visiting preacher to stay with you. But I just didn't know about that, so I know they're glad. We're talking tonight on Careless Soul, Oh Heed the Warning. That may be somewhat of a missing ingredient in our preaching. Warning people. We teach. We give scriptural lessons and fill them with scripture. We exhort, we encourage. But I don't know that I do very much warning. And I don't know that I hear many sermons that have very much warning in them. But when you read the scriptures, it seems that that had a major place in the preaching of the first century. I had you to turn to Acts chapter 20. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears." Turn over to the book of Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 28. Him, speaking of Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Warning. Going over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient. But warn. Warn. We warn. So warning must have had a major place in their preaching and teaching. And if there is neglect on our part, maybe we need to think about that. I'm turning to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to chapter 2. The book of Hebrews contains several warnings interspersed with the teaching of that book. Let's just look at some of those warnings, look at the application they would have to us, and indeed, if the Hebrew Christians fail to heed the warning, what a serious thing that would be. Now, the first warning is, don't drift. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Are we aware? Surely we are, most of us, of what the problem is among these Hebrews that brings the writing of this letter? They have left Judaism. They have become Christians, but they're tending now to revert to Judaism. The writer is writing to them, showing them that everything about the gospel is better than what they had in Judaism. The word better is the key word in understanding the book of Hebrews. But you can be sure that these people didn't just get up one morning and say, you know, I'm tired of being a Christian. I believe I'll go back to Judaism. That's not how it happens. Obviously, they were drifting. Our leaving Christ doesn't happen in one giant leap. It happens in little small steps. Drifting. And that's exactly what can happen to people today. We don't just leave the Lord. A dedicated Christian doesn't get up one morning and says, you know, I believe I'm just going to quit being a Christian. That's not how it happens. In attendance, for instance, you've been attending every service, but something comes up and you miss, and it didn't seem all that bad, and then somewhere down the way you miss again, and then you miss two times in a row, and you're drifting. You read your Bible. Maybe you've been reading the Bible every day. Maybe you've been reading through the Bible every year, but you get a little bit careless, miss a day, then you miss 2 days. And it can happen in prayer. It can happen in preparation of Bible lessons. I see that happening frequently. People just begin to drift. And drifting, if they don't catch themselves, the first thing you know, they wake up to the fact, you know, I'm not where I once was spiritually. I've drifted away. That's a serious matter. What is the way to cure that? Look in chapter 2, verse 1 again. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. What's the cure for drifting away? It's going back and rethinking the things that we have heard. No wonder. Peter, after giving those things that we're to add to our faith, he said, I'm reminding you of this. I'm going to see that I remind you of this as long as I live, and I'm going to see that after my death you're going to be reminded of these things. Why? It's by concentrating on the things we've heard, the things we've been taught, that keeps us from drifting. And if somehow you realize you have been drifting and you're not in the place spiritually where you were just a short time ago, it's time to catch yourself before you drift any further. Let's look at a second warning. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. And the warning here is, don't fall short of your goal. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Don't come short of your rest. Now, that takes us back to the creation. God created everything in 6 days. You remember that? And rested the seventh day. And that seventh day rest is seen as a type of the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the people, when they left Egypt, were on their way to the promised land. They could have sung with the best of us. I'm bound for the promised land. I'm bound for the promised land. They have Joseph's bones. And when they get to the promised land, they're going to bury Joseph's bones in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. You know what happened? Among all those who were numbered, only two entered in. They fell short. Why did they fall short? Well, go back into the third chapter and look at verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to come short of it. And the writer, the Hebrew writer, shows us that there remains a rest for the people of God. You suppose anybody obeys the gospel, confident that he's on his way to our rest, to heaven, and falls short of it? Do you suppose anybody does that? You know the answer to that. You see somebody and he's baptized and he's so eager. He just can't learn enough. He wants to study. He wants to learn as much as he can. Then after a while, something happens to him. He falls short. Hold your place in Hebrews. Let's let the Lord tell us why. I'm going to Matthew chapter 13. And as we read this, I want you to be asking yourself, could this happen to me? Now, this is an explanation of the parable of the sower. Look at verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now verse 22. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfaithful. We have two different types of people here, but all of them come short. All of them receive the word. All of them look good when they first become a Christian. But tribulation and persecution stands as a problem to some. The cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches becomes a problem to some. And may I suggest to you, and I hope you're conscious of this, probably the greatest danger of any of us in this building is that the cares of the world will choke out the good seed. Our intentions are good. We want to be useful in this world. So we volunteer for whatever's going at the school, and that's good. We hear some drive to make some money for somebody that has suffered some cancer or something. That's good. And then people find out that we are ready to volunteer for things, and so they come to us and they say, well, would you help us on this? We just can't say no. And so we get involved in that, and then we have our children and we're running to get them to soccer practice and everything else. And the first thing you know, we're just so overwhelmed with the things of this life, good things. Let me emphasize, good things. Things that are important. But they squeeze out what is essential. And that's our spiritual growth in the Lord. And the sad thing is, and this is kind of close to the drifting business, it happens and we don't even know it's happening. We're not even aware that it's squeezing out our spiritual interest, and we've become complacent. Don't fall short of your goal. That's warning number two. Well, let's go to the fifth chapter and let's look at a third warning. And this warning is, don't stop growing. Begin with verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What's the problem with these Hebrew Christians? They haven't grown. They're still on the elementary things of the gospel. The writer wants to talk to them about the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. But they have not come to the kind of knowledge where they can appreciate a discussion of the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Look back at verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. I can't talk to you. I can't write to you about the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek because you're dull of hearing and you haven't grown. That's serious. And these people are in grave danger. Go on into this sixth chapter. Look at verse 4. Here is an addition of that warning. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What's wrong with these people? Well, they haven't grown. They haven't increased their knowledge. What's the danger? They could so fall away as not to be able to be recovered. They crucify the Son of God afresh. The best comment I've heard on that is, who crucified the Lord? The Jews did by the hands of the Gentiles. But the Jews were the one who did it. And here are these Hebrew Christians, and they've accepted Christ, but they're about to go back into the very people and associate with the very people who crucified the Son of God, as though to crucify him all over again. Why? They haven't grown in knowledge. Are we taking this to heart? Can you think of a set of stairs? At the top of the stairs is spiritual maturity. No one has reached the top. That's being like our Lord. This is the ultimate in spiritual maturity. But we can grow towards spiritual maturity as we, as it were, climb those steps. But the Hebrews are going in the other direction. They're not moving toward spiritual growth and maturity. They're heading in the wrong direction. No one is at a standstill. It comes to be a question for us. Are you growing towards spiritual maturity? Some of you are. From anything anybody can see, you are, because Jim has mentioned numbers of you who have just grown tremendously. Are you among them? Are you among them? Are you going the wrong way? If you're going the wrong way, you're in tremendous danger of your soul. These are not bad people. Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. They'll give you the shirt off their backs. They're caring people. You know what concerns me? It seems to me we have pictured what I have seen in many churches. People who are just so kind to one another. They'll just do anything for you. They'll just overwhelm you with kindness. And yet you look and see how much are they growing in knowledge, and they don't seem to be concerned about growing in knowledge. That's these people. And they're in danger of falling to the point that they cannot be renewed to repentance. And that's serious. All right, what's at stake? Tell you what's at stake, three things. The right to forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the Hebrew writer that gives us that beautiful picture of a high priest returning to God with his own blood to offer atonement. We remember, don't we, the actions on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament? Let's think about the tabernacle. Over here is the holy place, the table of showbread on the north side, and the altar of incense next to the veil, and the candlestick over on the south side. And then the veil, and then inside the veil, in the inner part of the tabernacle, that's the presence of God. Now, God didn't really dwell there. God dwells in heaven. But he let them think of that as the dwelling place of God. That's where the Ark of the Testimony was. That's where the mercy seat was. That's where the cherubim were. Only one person went into that area, into the presence of God, and that was the high priest. And he went in there one day in the year. At the beginning of the day, he would take an animal, and he would go into the presence of God and offer the blood of that animal for his own sins and the sins of the people. Then there would be two goats. One of them would be the scapegoat. The other would be the sin offering. The sins of the people would be confessed over the scapegoat, and it'd be driven off into the wilderness. And then the seventh sin offering would be killed, and the high priest would take the blood of the sin offering, go into the presence of God, and offer the blood for the sins of all the people. Our Lord is all three. He is our scapegoat. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've laid everyone in his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's the sin offering. But when he died on the cross as the sin offering, he was raised from the dead, he ascended into the heaven itself, not an earthly tabernacle, into heaven itself, not into a type of the presence of God, into the true presence of God, and not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood, there to offer his own blood as a propitiation for our sins. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If these Hebrew people continue to drift, if they continue to go back into Judaism, then they forever forfeit the joy of being able to turn and say, God, forgive me on the basis of the blood that has been offered as a propitiation for our sins. What's at stake? All of the sacrifices and suffering they endured in their early days. Let me make sure you understand, we're not dealing with people who just kind of were Christians in name. We're dealing with people who truly suffered. Go to the 10th chapter. Look at verse 32. but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. They had suffered persecution. They had endured the plundering of their goods and they accepted it joyfully. Now you just go on, throw all that aside. All that suffering for nothing. It was all in vain. And you're going to go back to Judaism? And when we became Christians, think about the number of hours you spent in serving the Lord. Think of the money you've given. Think of the ridicule maybe that, and I've actually seen people who were practically disinherited by their parents because they became Christians, only later to fall away. And everything they suffered back here was all in vain. That's sad. Are you just going to throw all that aside so you can go back into the world? And in this case, go back to Judaism? What's at stake? Hope of eternal rest. Go back to the fourth chapter. Verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to come short of it. Look at verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Look at verse 11. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. What's at stake? If you go back to Judaism, you've lost your hope of rest. And when you've lost your hope, you've lost your anchor. Look at chapter 6. Look at verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. These people are about to lose their anchor. You know what an anchor is. An anchor keeps you, holds you. When the water gets rough, the waters get rough sometimes. It gets rough for all of us. Difficult times come. Sickness comes. Sickness of a loved one comes. The death of a loved one comes. Maybe we lose a job. We get into financial troubles. But we've got an anchor. And that anchor, as it were, reaches right into heaven and attaches itself to the throne of God. And it holds us when troubles come. But when you lose your hope, you've lost your anchor. When you lose your hope, all that's left is eternal punishment in hell. Turn to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose would he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These Hebrew Christians must wake up. They're about to reach a point where the blood of Christ will not cleanse anything for them because they're going back to Judaism. They're reaching a point where they don't have anything to hold them stable in life because they're giving up their anchor. And they're living their lives and going back in such a way that if they don't repent, they're going to have eternal punishment in hell. careless soul, oh, heed the warning. And they had such a good example before them. We could refer to the whole 11th chapter. But look at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11. Speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Now look at verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They didn't go back. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could have gone back to that land. They didn't go back. Isn't he saying to the Hebrew Christians, you must not go back. You must proceed. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning. If we can't see ourselves in all of this, we have become so naive, it's pitiful. I'm reminded of a number of years ago in Hobart, Tasmania, in Australia. A bridge caved in that crossed a river. A driver saw what had happened. He stopped his car. He got out and he began to wave and to scream and to try to warn people and to stop them. And then he saw them as they plunged just one after another over into the river and drowned because he could not warn them and they would not heed his warning. And I've read that and thought about that. Can you imagine the helplessness he must have felt trying to warn, trying to stop them from going headlong right into that river? He's doing his best, but they don't heed the warning, and over they go. Let me tell you something. Drowning in a river in Hobart, Tasmania is nothing compared to burning eternally in hell. And here is the writer of Hebrews warning, doing his best to keep these people from continuing to go back into Judaism. He's doing his best to convince them that everything they have by the gospel is better than what they had under the law. I wonder what the response was. Hopefully, some said, yes. We must return. We must be faithful to the Lord. But you wonder if some did not heed the warning and plunged headlong into hell. We've been talking about warnings tonight, but we've not just been talking about the warnings given to the Hebrews. We've tried to apply those warnings to ourselves. And I suspect that there are people in the audience who know I'm talking to you. I don't know who you is, but you know I'm talking to you. Trying my best to give the best warning I can. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning. Don't be lost eternally. Rejoice in your salvation in Christ. The world has nothing to offer that's worth anything. And it's only turning you away from the Lord. We're going to sing the song that has been selected, and I think it's Careless Soul, O Why will you linger? Heed the warning. And tonight, I don't want to finish without saying to any of you who are not children of God, you come to Christ through faith. You come to Christ through faith. And then that faith brings you to repent. And upon a confession of Christ, you're baptized. That's when you're forgiven. And then as you continue on, you grow. You climb those steps toward greater and greater spiritual maturity, seeking God's forgiveness as you do, and you get it, and you can die in hope. And meanwhile, that hope will continue to serve as your anchor. You can have that. You can have that tonight if you'll come to Him. Come to Christ. Not to this church so much as to Christ. Confess Him and be baptized. Maybe you've taken too many steps in the wrong direction. You're not going up. You're heading down. You're moving in the direction of disaster. No better time to turn that around than right now. Let's stand and sing the song.